No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, he has explained
him. Welcome to Text Driven Tuesday on the brand new Andrew Paul Cannon podcast, where we consider issues in ministry, exposition, and theology. I want to thank you for joining me, and before you forget, hit that subscribe button. No, I don't care if you follow me, but I hope to offer something that will benefit you in your ministry, church, and walk with Christ. And be sure to check out andrewpaulcannon.blog for expository material. If you have any questions or thoughts during the episode or at any time, be sure to send those in. I'm no expert, just a man with thoughts. You don't have to agree with me, but I hope we are sharpening one another like iron sharpens iron. Let's dig in.
I think my presence here was a little bit overhyped. I am not that great of a preacher. There's only one great preacher, and his name was Jesus, all right? But I'm going to do my best to give you his word this morning. We're going to be in John at chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And before I read the text, I just want to point out something very interesting to me about Christianity as a whole. Christianity, our religion, the wonderful knowledge we get from Scripture, the fact that we get to know God on a personal level and know so much about God because he gave us so much information in his word, it tends to produce within the church a lot of religious pride. And that's primarily what I'm going to be talking about this morning. So strap in, all right? Being a guest preacher, I have a lot of freedom. Y'all, this is wonderful. So just strap in and be ready, all right? There is a lot of religious pride, not just in the church, not just in Christianity, but when it comes to any religious practice on the earth. We think to ourselves, I can belong to a certain organization or practice a few rituals or say some words in a prayer, and by doing that, I can get closer to God, or I can gain some kind of knowledge about God. And then we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At the beginning of John's Gospel, he begins by telling us not how people ever got to God. John is a Jew, one of the 12 apostles. He knows the Old Testament really well. John loves the Old Testament. He refers back to the Old Testament a lot in his gospel. And he doesn't start his gospel by saying, here's how you get to God. Here's how you gain knowledge about God. Instead, just look at verse 1 there in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. He starts with this character named the Word. Now, some background information here. John refers to Jesus as the Word because he's reading Genesis chapters 1 through 3, where God spoke things into existence. He says here in chapter 1, all things were created through the Word. So John sees this Word not as just something God is saying. He actually sees this Word as a person of God. And that becomes very clear when we get to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned against God. It's the greatest horror story, right? Worse than any horror movie we could watch today. People sinned against God, and God comes looking for them. That's kind of scary, isn't it? God comes looking for them in the garden. And the way Genesis 3 describes that, you'll see when Adam talks to God, and I believe it's Jesus walking in the garden, he says, in most of our translations, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden. That word for sound there in the Hebrew is the same word for voice, which is quite wonderful. Like, I heard God's word walking through the garden, the word of God, the voice of God walking through the garden, almost assigning the voice of God this personhood, this personality. Like, Adam knows this is Jesus walking in the garden to come find him. Adam sinned against God, and yes, the blame in Scripture is placed on Adam and not Eve, right? Adam sinned against God, and Jesus comes looking for him. And now John is writing his gospel where he's telling us we have sinned against God, but here's the word, the same word that was walking in the garden to find Adam, is now coming to find you. Now that's terrifying because this word has all power and all authority to judge. He has authority to kill people and to send people to hell. Like, this is the word who comes looking for us in our sin. That is absolutely terrifying. But John's sharing it like it's good news. Like, it's good news that this all-powerful word with all authority comes looking for you. Because if he has authority to kill and to send to hell, he also has authority to give life and to bring into his presence, which is what the gospel is all about. Now we get to verse 14 in John chapter 1. And John tells us the word, Jesus, became flesh. This is interesting to me because when I think about something becoming something else, normally what that thing was before, like lost, right? A seed becomes a tree. It's no longer a seed. Liquid water becomes ice. It's no longer a liquid, right? An egg becomes a chick. It's no longer an egg. So when I read this word in Scripture, I'm a little bit interested to dig into it because when I'm thinking about Jesus, the Word who was with God and was God in the beginning, becoming flesh, I think it's tempting for us to think that somehow he lost what he was before and became human flesh. But that's not how it happened with Jesus. Still verse 14, Jesus dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John says we there, I think he's referring to himself and the other apostles. And he says, we saw his what? Glory. Like Jesus didn't lose his glory when he became flesh. Jesus didn't lose what he was before. And so people have tried for centuries to come up with an illustration to describe exactly how Jesus assumed human flesh. And I really think, was it St. Patrick who came the closest when he's defining the Trinity, who basically said, we don't know, right? Is Trinity and unity, but we don't really know what that means, right? That's St. Patrick. I rack my brain trying to find an illustration to really just describe what this is, how Jesus became human flesh. And look, this illustration falls so short. Don't draw it out completely to its natural conclusion because you'll end up with something weird. But I do think about how before my son Elijah was born, now I was married to my wonderful wife. I still am married to her. It's a wonderful marriage, okay? But we didn't have our son yet. And I identified myself as a husband. I still do. I still identify myself as a husband. I didn't lose that when my son was born, and I also identified myself as a father. Okay? Now, that illustration falls short because I'm not assuming another nature, but I think it helps us to kind of understand what's happening with Jesus. And if you want a really academic, kind of intellectual term to put with that, it's called the hypostatic union. He retained his deity, his divinity, but assumed human flesh. He didn't change from one thing to another. He took something new on, human flesh, human nature. So he has both divine nature and human nature, retains both his divinity, his deity, and assumes humanity. And John's telling us this word who was in the beginning, who was God and was with God, he became flesh. He assumed human flesh. He dwelt among us. God decided to live with us. He came to us. He's walking in his garden looking for us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus is God's only begotten Son. That's what gives him alone authority on this earth. Now, I find this very interesting, too, as I'm reading here. And I'm going to have you, are you okay with participating with me in the sermon? Okay, look, I need the participation. Okay, I need you to yell at me. How often do you just want to yell at Casey from the pew? All right? I'm inviting you to yell some words at me. When I say the character of God, what are some words that come to mind? Let me hear them. Sovereign. Holy. Unchanging. Wow, these are a lot better than I thought they would be. Okay. What else? Duet. Deity. Okay. Love. Okay. What was that? Powerful. Yep. All powerful, he said. Yes. Do what? Forgiving. Okay. I couldn't tell if it was like forgetting or forgiving. So if it was like forgetting, I was going to be like, yes, absolutely. He chooses to remember our sin no more once we are forgiven, right? But also forgiving. And that's a huge part of that. Yes. All of these are true. Okay. When I think about what our culture says about the character of God, the primary characteristic our culture assigns to God and who God is love. Okay. Now, love means something very different for Christians than it means for people of the world. For people of the world, it means you accept me no matter what, you accept everything that I do, you agree with me on every topic, right? That's what it means in our culture. And that's, people kind of assign that to God, like God loves you however you are. God accepts you however you are and whatever you're doing. And in most churches, people are invited to simply pray a prayer, and the words of that prayer guarantee your salvation and your place in heaven, because God is, his primary characteristic is love and acceptance. As Christians, we mean something very different when we say love. We think of a loving father who loves his children in such a way he disciplines his children because he wants them to do well. And that's the kind of love we think of, a better love, a more superior kind of love that sticks with people and suffers alongside people. God is that kind of love, right? But John, he chooses two characteristics of God to mention here at the very beginning of his gospel. Two characteristics of Christ, and neither of them are love. He chooses grace, full of grace, and he chooses truth, full of truth. Like, this is how John, from the beginning of his gospel, wants us to think about who Jesus is. He is the Word of God, first full of grace. He treats people way better than they deserve. He is full of grace. He is always good to bad people. It is right for us to be terrified of him because he has all authority, but he is not the kind of God who just wants to smite people. He is full of grace. He comes for our good, not for our destruction. Then the other side of that coin, he is also full of truth. Now, you've probably heard it said, probably more in society than in the church, that it's okay to lie to someone if you love them. Yeah. People lie to people they love all the time to protect their feelings, right? When John talks about Jesus, he says he is full of truth. Now, I personally think Jesus cares very much about our feelings, okay? But that does not deter him from speaking truth into our lives. He will hurt our feelings for our good, because our good is ultimately better than our security in our feelings. Like Jesus is a man of truth. And this says a lot about what our priorities ought to be as his church, as Jesus Christ's church on this earth. That we ought to, first of all, treat people way better than we think they deserve. Now, that's going to be convicting in and of itself, because I know our human nature is like, hey, if somebody does me wrong, it's on, right? I'm going to go argue with them on Facebook. I'm going to say some mean things about them behind their back. I'm just going to think bad things and not talk to them anymore, right? That's our human nature. Jesus treated people way better than they deserved. Maybe we ought to be like Jesus. But not at the expense of truth. We still speak truth. We still ask good questions. We still seek to put our lies and our insecurities to the side for the sake of truth. Truth with grace. Not truth for malicious purposes, but truth with grace. Just like Jesus. Like, this is what John wants us to know about who Jesus is. And if this is who Jesus is, maybe that's who we should strive to be as individuals and as the church. And then John goes on to provide like three reasons we can be confident that the Word really became flesh. All right, so how many people are there in the world? There may even be some in this room who doubt. Okay? Look, I want to be honest with you this morning. I am a doubter. Okay? I'm an introvert, which means I'm very reflective in my time. And I'm also, according to, you know, the Myers-Briggs personality test, I'm also a logistician, which means I analyze everything. Every single little, I'm watching TV with my wife and I'm analyzing it. And you know that has to be annoying for her, right? Like, I analyze everything. I think in numbers and formulas and patterns. When I read the Bible, it's automatically like a critical reading because that's just the way my brain is wired. It's the way it works. So just having that type of personality, reflective and a logistician, like, I doubt a lot. And I doubt people. I doubt the things I see with my eyes, right? I doubt Jesus sometimes. Now, he always proves me wrong when I do that, by the way, which I'm honestly really thankful for, because then I'm like, well, why did I even question you in the first place? Obviously, you know what you're doing, Lord. But that doesn't stop me, the way my brain works, from analyzing things and doubting, okay? I'm a lot like Thomas in the Gospels, a lot like Thomas. Now, Thomas, he gets a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas. We remember that Jesus gave him some instructions. If anybody comes claiming to be the Messiah, don't believe them. And Thomas was just obeying Jesus, and he gets his bad rap for being a doubter, okay? He was just like, I don't believe it until I see it, which is exactly what Jesus told him to do, okay? So there's some warrant for analysis, some warrant for needing proof. How many of you doubt sometimes that Jesus is actually the guy? You know, there's that thought in, like, in the back of your mind sometimes, like, do we have this thing right? Is this true? I think John's getting at this question and this doubt. If you don't doubt, you know there are people on the earth who doubt a lot and very openly, right? John here he's about to give us three reasons why we can be absolutely confident in the fact that the Word became flesh. Reason number one is in verse 15. John, not the gospel writer, but the baptizer, John the baptizer testified about him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John the baptizer is an important piece of the puzzle. Malachi predicted that God would send a messenger before he came to his own temple in the flesh. Very interesting. If John the Baptist comes, and John the Baptizer, he's not claiming to be the Messiah himself. You know, everybody who wants to be somebody, they claim to be the guy, right? But John the Baptizer doesn't. Instead, he starts baptizing people, and he's like, just wait, someone greater is coming. And then when Jesus shows up, he's like, this is the guy, and like a dove descends from the heaven, or the Holy Spirit like a dove descends from the heaven. And John's like, look, there he is. You can see his glory, the glory of the one true God. So without John the Baptist, there is no Messiah. Without the messenger coming beforehand, there is no Messiah. So that's according to prophecy. Also, verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now, I find that to be very interesting, because when we think about in the 21st century with American eyes, we think about receiving the fullness of Jesus. Man, we are talking about salvation. I have received Jesus. I've asked him into my my heart right. He has taken over. I've received the fullness of Jesus. But you look forward to John chapter 20, and John's writing to a bunch of people who don't know Jesus yet. He's writing for the purpose of persuading people that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what John's gospel is about. He's persuading people Jesus is the Messiah, and he's providing a way for people to be confident in the faith they have in Jesus. So John means something quite different when he says, we have all received the fullness of Jesus and grace upon grace. And what I think he meant when he was writing in his time, in his context, he's writing to people who saw Jesus actually walking around. He's writing in the first century. Jesus literally came to them. Jesus, literally the fullness of the revelation of God. This is why the story closes with the New Testament. It's why there's no new revelation, right? Because revelation was given in its fullness with Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God. We don't need it. We don't need anything more than Jesus. And so we trust the words of those who wrote about Jesus, right? He's saying, we saw him. We saw his glory. You, the people I'm writing to, you actually saw him walking around. You saw how he was full of glory. We saw him transfigured. We saw the veil of his flesh pulled back and his divinity revealed to us. Like, we saw that. We saw his glory. We're testifying to you about what we have seen. You can believe it because you also saw it. And then verse 17, reason number three, for the law was given through Moses and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those verses people will take and they'll pit the law against the gospel and they'll say, now Moses gave the law, but Jesus brought something different. No, 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 no. The law is still important. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus explained the law. Life and truth and grace, they were revealed through Jesus, and the law predicted it would. You know how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime? Messianic prophecies from the law and the rest of the Old Testament. More than 300. Four of those had to do with John the Baptist. And John is telling us they're being fulfilled right now. And then more than 296 others. Like, and Jesus fulfilled them all perfectly. John here is reminding us something he already kind of got at in chapter 1. He's reminding us that God took his time giving us the Old Testament and filling it with prophecies about himself coming to his people in his temple, so when it happened, we would believe, that we could believe. He doesn't appeal to physical science because you can't get there, and we'll get to that in a moment, right? Instead, he appeals to God gave us something, a metric, a measuring rod, by which we could say, that's the Messiah, that's God in the flesh. Because he knows we are slow to believe. He knows we are critics, he knows we're made in his image. We desire truth. We don't want to follow somebody who's false. So God gave us a measuring rod. That is the Old Testament. So when it comes to how we can know we have seen the Son of God, one, John the Baptizer testified about Jesus. Two, the apostles saw his glory and told us about it. And three, the Old Testament told us about Jesus and his work. And Jesus did precisely what the Old Testament said he would do, including everything from coming to his people, not being recognized by his people, being beaten by his people, to coming to his temple and destroying it. Like, all of that happened, and all that's in the Old Testament. And Jesus did that. It's quite wonderful how the whole Bible kind of fits together. And how we can be encouraged in our faith knowing that we have not placed our faith blindly or in vain. And then John ends with verse 18 in this pericope. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, he has explained him. There are many people all over the world in many different religious contexts who are praying five times a day so they might see God or know God more, be closer to God. I'm about to tell you how our religion is insufficient and won't get us there, okay? Be prepared. You didn't know you were gonna come to church this morning and I'm gonna tell you that your religion is worthless, did you? That's what's about to happen, so just be ready for it, okay? People pray five times a day hoping to get closer to God, and it doesn't work. People go to war, holy war, jihad, hoping to get closer to God, and that doesn't work. People go to church on Sunday morning, hoping going to church will help them see God and be closer to God, and that doesn't work. I think church is highly important. I think it's necessary for Christians to come together. But I also think maybe we idolize the meeting a little bit, okay? Put more focus on buildings and budgets and finances and Sunday school class and a number of people in an auditorium than we put on Jesus, okay? It's all about Jesus. There are people everywhere giving financial offerings, hoping that will bring them closer to God, hoping it will enlighten them as to who God is a little more, hoping it will get them on God's good side. And it doesn't work. Okay. Islam doesn't bring anybody closer to God. Hinduism doesn't bring anybody closer to God. Buddhism doesn't bring anybody closer to God, doesn't enlighten people in any way that really matters. Okay. And common, popular Christianity as a religion and a ritual doesn't do anything to help people see God and know him. According to John here, in John's gospel, no one has seen God at any time. If no one has seen God at any time, first of all, that's very humbling for me as a preacher, okay? Because it means I can't get you there. Pastor Casey can't get you there. Philip can't get you there. Your deacons here can't get you there. Sunday school teachers can't get you there, okay? That's why we resolve to teach God's word and not try to be, no matter how profound we are, that doesn't do anything for you, okay? It's humbling for me. And it ought to be humbling for you because it means the church isn't your church, it's Jesus's. It means you're not here to be served, but to serve. Jesus isn't here to serve you, you're here to serve him. It encourages a proper love in our hearts for one another that drives us to get back to the basics of the faith. When we realize that, y'all, we are not the main characters of God's story. Jesus is. And I think it's worth weeping about in American culture because we have built churches where people too easily get on their spiritual high horses thinking they actually have something to offer. And this is why I say, look, I'm not a great preacher. There was only one. You're not hearing my words. These are written here in the gospel for us. And it's time for Christians in the American church to dismount their high horses and get back to basics, to follow Jesus sincerely, to share the gospel with people, to call people to repentance, not just say, Jesus loves you, say a few words and you're good, but actually call people to repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. And this matters. And God provided proof and it's time. And we don't want to wait until it's too late to get serious about serving Jesus in the context of a local church, not just coming and filling a pew and hearing a sermon and listening to cool music, but putting some skin in the game. Life is too short not to be using it for a higher purpose. Okay. So when we talk about Moses giving the law, but grace and truth coming through Jesus, God gave people the civil, ritual, and moral law. He did. And that never brought people greater knowledge about God and never brought people closer to God. It gave people a set of rules to follow so they could feel religious. And that's what any religion ends up doing to us if our religion is the thing we idolize. It puffs us up, makes us prideful, because we feel like we are doing something. And then you actually go read the law and you realize you can't keep that. And then it tells of someone who would come and keep that and rescue us from sin and death and place us in the kingdom of heaven by grace through faith, not of any work of our own. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus. So maybe this morning you're just practicing religion. I don't know. I don't know you. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to speak. Maybe you're just practicing religion. Maybe put too much emphasis on your position, or always think you know what is best for the church and the kingdom of God. Maybe you think you're God's gift to humanity. Okay? I don't know where your hearts are, but it's time to repent of that kind of religion. That doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't get the church anywhere. Time to repent of that kind of religion and trust in Jesus. And maybe you just don't know Jesus this morning. All right? Look, salvation is a free gift. Well, not free. Jesus paid for it. Okay? He paid for it on a cross with his life. He rose from the dead, showing us he has authority to now give you life and restore your meaning on this earth, to steward the earth well, to multiply and fill it, and to bring you into his kingdom, which is forever, and to give us eternal life. Like, the gospel is about more than just getting to a place called heaven and getting some kind of mansion. Look, that sounds really cool, but it pales in comparison to what salvation is actually about. Knowing Jesus, having a relationship with him, and having him restore our purpose on this earth and forevermore. That is something worth coming to Christ for. All right? So if you don't know Jesus, we're going to have a brief time of invitation. I'm going to stand here at the front. If any of our deacons would like to stand at the front with me, that's perfectly fine. Today is the day of salvation. Repent of our religiosity and ritual. Those things are great slaves, but terrible masters, okay? Repent of those if they are your masters. Come to Jesus. All right?
I want to thank you for joining me. And before you forget, hit that subscribe button. And be sure to check out andrewpaulcannon.blog for expository material.